Okay, so we're kind of in the last throes of our class on premillennialism. So we got our class this morning, and our last class will be on Wednesday. So this morning we're going to be talking about the implications of this doctrine. How does it impact us as Christians today? And we've been kind of addressing this as we go along in our study, but we have a lesson totally devoted to that. And then on Wednesday will, of course, be our final class. And our final class, we're going to do the 25 review questions, lesson 26. And hopefully, I'm hoping that most of you have all those questions already filled out. We've been working on those throughout each class. And we're going to go over some of those questions this morning before we get into the material. So in premillennial doctrine, they believe that the promise made to Abraham, the land promise, was an unconditional promise and has yet to be fulfilled. And so here's question number 8. So they would say God has not fulfilled the land promise. So here's number 8. Did God fulfill the land promise and provide scripture?
Yes.
He did. And what scripture would we use?
Joshua 21.
Remember, premillennialism has two main pillars, the land promise, and the second promise is the kingdom has been rejected. And so remember those two pillars. And there are some key scriptures that will attack each of those pillars. And Joshua chapter 21 will definitely show that that land promise was fulfilled. And the actual verses are the last few verses in chapter 21, where Joshua says that they went in the land, they divided it, they conquered, they're living the land. All the promises that God promised have been fulfilled. A very emphatic statement. So good scripture to use to our premillennial friends. So the second part of this land promise was, they say it was conditional. The land promise was, they say it's unconditional, but we know that the land promise was conditional, but we need to provide scripture. So was the land promise conditional? Yes, it was. And again, what scriptures would we use to show that? Joshua 23. So, the first tenet, the pillar, just remember Joshua chapters 21 and 23. 21 shows that the promise was fulfilled. Chapter 23 shows that that promise was conditional. Remember, Joshua warns the people, do not intermarry. If you intermarry, God's going to bring judgment upon the nation. And they're going to lose the land. Of course, through history, we know that's exactly what happened. And also remember, there's a bunch of passages in Deuteronomy that could also show that the land promise was conditional. Remember Moses in the second sermon, Deuteronomy, kept emphasizing the people. Got to be faithful. You got to follow the law. If not, God's going to bring judgment upon you. And so there's several passages in Deuteronomy we can also use. So God made three promises to Abraham. One, we just talked about the land promise. There were two other promises made to Abraham. What were those two other promises? Right. The great nation and bless all nations are going to be blessed, or we call the seed promise. Were those promises fulfilled? Yes. And where do we turn to show that they were fulfilled? What about the great nation? Where do we go to great nation to find its fulfillment? Right, Deuteronomy 1:10. Remember Moses, when he begins the second sermon, the Deuteronomy, he talks about how numerous the people were. Remember, Father promised that they were going to become a great nation, great in terms of number and strength. And the people were gathered there, probably a million to 2 million people already gathered. Remember, they started with 70 people. God made this promise to Abraham, they're going to be a great nation, both in terms of mites and numbers. And Deuteronomy definitely shows in terms of numbers over there. And also remember at this time that they captured a lot of wealth. They took a lot of wealth and gold from Egypt. It's not only in numbers, they had a lot of wealth before they crossed over the land. What about the seed promise? So we got the great nation, we Deuteronomy 1:10. Where do we find the fulfillment of the seed promise? Where was it fulfilled?
Galatians 3.
Okay, Galatians 3. There are several passages you could use. There's not one only answer here. The two ones I like to use is Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 13. And the reason why I like to use those two passages is in both those. It talks about the promise that Abraham, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. It repeats what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so Acts 3 and Acts 13. Okay, we talked about Revelation. Remember, premillennialists will say that in Revelation, there where you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so we studied about Revelation. And this question number 12, what are the time references in Revelation, and how can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? These things were shortly from the past. And Lauren, does that occur, what, 1, 2, 3, 4 times, or a few? Several. Anyone remember how many we counted?
16.
And what's interesting about those time references, they're all through the book. And to me, what's impressive is, you know, we have the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, but we also have those promises in chapter 22, at the very end of the book, four times. So things are going to surely come to pass, and we're talking about judgment. And so if that's the time references, Revelation written in the first century, how can you take those and apply that to the premillennial doctrine? It doesn't fit the time references. And remember when we studied Revelation, we said there were three pillars in Revelation that we know about for sure. And any interpretation of Revelation has to fit those time pillars, or these pillars. And one is the time references. And so it just is not consistent with the time references. So we wonder, why did the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John, put all those time references in there? Did it for a purpose? To make the point. It comes shortly from the past. Shortly come to pass. And so we just can't throw that out. We've got to bring that in when we look at this particular doctrine to show that it doesn't fit the time references. Okay, so Revelation 20 is their big chapter for the premillennial doctrine, where they say there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and the resurrection. And so when we looked at Revelation chapter 20 and actually looked at the text, we have six things that are missing in Revelation 20 that premillennialists need to prove their doctrine. Now they say it's in these passages, but what six things in Revelation 20 are missing that they say that's in their doctrine? Okay, the second coming of Christ. It talks about Revelation 20, verse 4, they're going to reign with Christ. They talk about a second coming. They've assumed a second coming. Okay, that's one. A few other ones. Okay. Others? The bodily resurrection, right? It says they came to life. They assume that's bodily resurrection. We talked a lot about that. So the body, it doesn't specifically say the body resurrection. You're taking these phrases and putting words in there and then interpreting these, and the text doesn't support that. What about the reign on the earth, right? The premillennial doctrine, Christ is going to come back to the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom here on earth, reign 1,000 years. Nothing about a reign on earth. It does say they're going to reign with Christ, but it doesn't say where. It assumes it's on earth. The throne of David, I think that was mentioned. Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, is going to be the place where the kingdom is going to be established at. And, of course, similar to reign on earth, Christ on earth. Okay. In question number 14, in Isaiah 2:2, the scripture states that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. How does premillennialists interpret this verse? We'll take the first part of that question. So premillennialists, so the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the last days. How do they interpret that statement? Right. So the last days, they're talking about the last days of earth, talking about judgment day. And at that time, they say that Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and all nations will be subservient to them at the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's how they interpret it. What is this meaning? So, okay, that's what we know it's not. That's what they say it is. What is its meaning? What is Isaiah talking about?
Establishment of the spiritual kingdom.
Right. Okay, so the kingdom is talking about Christ's kingdom. The last days is not the end of judgment day, but the last days of the Jewish dispensation. And we talked about that. You say, well, how do I show that? Well, you can use Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2 and you look at verses 17 and 33. 17 talks about the last days. In the last days. And then in chapter 33, this is where as Peter and the apostles are preaching this great sermon. Who Christ is. In verse 33, it says, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's already on his throne. And showing that that's what Isaiah 2:2 is talking about. Okay, next question. What are the where do we find the word Antichrist in Scripture? So, premillennialists are real big on Antichrist. And so they say it's in the Bible. So is it in the Bible? Where do we find it? First and Second John. And as we read First and Second John, it defines who the Antichrist is. Who is the Antichrist? Right. It's one who's denied that Jesus is the Christ or has come in the flesh. And the scripture you can use there is 1 John 2, verse 22. It actually says, the Antichrist is this, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And we know as the Apostle John is confronting this false doctrine of Gnosticism, that Gnosticism at this time was saying that Christ could not be the Son of God. Because here you have the Son of God, the Spirit, and you have his body, flesh. You can't have those two be compatible. So Christ did not come in the flesh. And Apostle John is confronting that doctrine, so he defines who the Antichrist is. Now, today, you hear a lot about, here recently, Putin is the Antichrist. How do you respond to that? Well, you may think he's the Antichrist. Maybe he's against Christians. It's not specific. But we know what Antichrist is in Scripture. He's not the Antichrist in Scripture. Because we can look at how it's defined. Okay, how do you know, question number 17, how do you know that Matthew 24 is talking mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem? Use Scripture to prove your answer. Remember, Matthew 24 is used by premillennialists. It talks about the 7-year tribulation. This is going to be great suffering in the world for 7 years. And use Matthew chapter 24. So this is another key chapter for premillennialists. So how do you know that this chapter is mainly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem?
Verse 34.
Okay. And what does verse 34 say, Alex?
Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Okay. Definitely a time frame, this generation. What is all these things?
Destruction of the temple.
Remember, Jesus is coming from the temple. He's leaving the temple with his disciples. And Jesus tells his disciples, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And disciples, and that basically says the destruction of the Jerusalem the temple. Remember, the temple represented fellowship with God. And so they're basically saying at the end of the Jewish dispensation, God, you're not going to have any more fellowship with God. That's a pretty significant thing. And then the disciples ask, well, how's it going to happen? When? What is going to be your sign? And Jesus is going to explain all that through the most of chapter 24. And so it all sets up. And then, and within that chapter, there's this phrase, and you'll hear this in premillennial doctrine, the abomination of desolation. You find that phrase in Matthew 24. So what is the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, and use verses to prove it? It's what? I just heard it. I think I did.
The desecration of
the temple. Desecration or the destruction. And how do you, what verses would you use to prove that? When you look at that, you find that, it's in verse 15. And Jesus, as he's talking about the abomination of desolation, he will say, this was what was spoken by Daniel. And so Daniel wrote about it. So he's talking about destruction of Jerusalem. This is what Daniel was prophesying about. So he ties it back to Daniel. So it ties in with chapter 24 about the destruction. Okay, so our time's up. Let me skip the rest of these questions and move on to the material for this morning. So this morning we're going to try to understand the implications of this doctrine. So here we are Christians. We're trying to live a faithful Christian life, trying to grow in knowledge. And so we have this false doctrine of premillennialism. How does it impact and what are the implications of that? So you had some questions. We'll look at our lesson now and go through the questions that I put forth for you to answer. So the first question is, how could this doctrine affect Christians and non-Christians based on today's current events? You know, just look at what's happened today. Ukraine war, everything that's going on in the world today. So how would this doctrine affect Christians and non-Christians? Okay. Others? Matt?
I think one big effect of the doctrine in the United States is our support of Israel. There are a lot of members of Congress who are dedicated to the pre-millennial doctrine, and part of that doctrine is opposing.
Okay.
You good? It denies also the credibility of biblical prophecy. Those that don't know anything about the Bible, they keep hearing Moses did it, and it happened. Trying to figure, well, it's all right.
So what Brother Steve is saying is that it undermines biblical prophecy. People say, well, look, it's in the Bible. Well, when it doesn't happen, then they say, well, if it's in the Bible, then maybe the Bible's not true. It's not. And so it undermines that. So I got several reasons here. The first one, it promotes the tendency for some to falsely prophesy that we're seeing fulfillment of today's events. And it so happens that we're studying this class at a time when this doctrine is now talked a lot about. And people are now talking about these events are taking place according to what's written in the Bible. Look with me to go to Matthew chapter 24. We use Matthew 24. And you'll hear this anytime there are wars, famines, disasters. You say, okay, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. Remember we just talked about Matthew 24, talking about these 7 years of tribulation. Note verse 6, 24:6. And you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And so anytime you have current events, things like these happening, people say, well, okay, this is what was written in the Bible. So it tends to promote people to, you know, falsely prophesy that we're seeing the fulfillment. And Linda mentioned about, what about Christians? How does it affect Christians? Well, it may question our faith and our current understanding of the Scriptures. For example, we've studied Matthew 24. We studied Revelation 20. And so people will hear these things and they say, well, okay, it's in the Bible. These things are not happening. So it kind of undermines your faith. And so there are probably a lot of other things that could happen. I think I mentioned this in one of our classes. They have, premillennials have this thing called a rapture index, where it's some type of a tool where they look at all the current events and they plug it into this tool, and it indicates how close we are to the rapture. And right now, it's indicating we're at a very, very high level. We're, you know, one of the highest ratings it's been for many, many years. And so this is what's, you know, this is what you hear. And so and this is when it's presented to us, well, how do we respond? And so here's the purpose of our class, to be able to respond to that. Okay, question number two. This doctrine asserts that the Old Testament order of animal sacrifices and temple worship will be reinstituted. What scriptures can you use to counter the fallacy of this assertion? Before I get your answer here, we did not. We mentioned this in our third class, that this was an element of premillennial doctrine during the millennial, that all the sacrifices will be reinstituted. We have some scriptures there. We actually did not delve into them. I just want to mention a few here. So go with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. And let's look at verse 18. Now, we did not do a study on Ezekiel. I think the next time that I teach this class, probably need to add a class on Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is another big book that the premillennials use. So you say, where did you get this, premillennials? Where did you get, you got to reinstitute all the sacrifices? Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. So that's where they get that from. Now again, we didn't have a class on Ezekiel. Ezekiel, just like Revelation, is very highly, highly figurative. And what premillennials will use is they'll take these things to be actually literal. And that's the key problem with that. Here in this last part, very highly figurative. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Here it says, My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. And here David's going to be king. Well, Ezekiel was written like in the late 500s, 590, and some other visions probably a little bit later. David, like 400 years earlier. So what is he talking about, my servant David will be king? Clearly, this is not literal. David's been dead for over 400 years. This is a prophecy about Christ, the son of David, but calls him servant David. So that's an indicator that this is a highly figurative section. Go with me now to also see another point here. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 16. We mentioned that in the premillennial doctrine, they believe the temple will be rebuilt. And they'll go to Ezekiel, talking about the temple there. And here in Ezekiel chapter 42, talking about the new temple, and actually get some measurements. Go to 42, verse 16. You get some measurements of the new temple. And of course, they say this is a literal, going to be a literal temple. And he measured on the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds by the measuring reed. And we're not very familiar with what a reed is, but a reed during those times was 10 feet. So you got 500 reeds. So that's 500 times 10. That's 5,000 feet. That's about a mile. So this temple on one side is going to be 1 mile. We could provide a lot of other examples, but the whole point here is Ezekiel is very, very figurative, like Revelation. And so, but they take it literal. And so this is where it presents a lot of misunderstandings. This last few chapters of Ezekiel, from chapters 40 to 48, is talking about the blessedness of the kingdom. It is using things that the Jews were very familiar with. It's using it in a figurative sense to show how grand it's going to be, the kingdom. And the things are expanded to a very high scale, like the temple being that large, to show how wonderful the kingdom is going to be. So that's kind of a side point. Again, we didn't talk about it, but now we ask the question, well, okay, if they talk about the animal sacrifices, what scriptures can you use to show that that can't be? Okay. What does that say, Linda, about? Good. Any others? Hebrews is always a good book to go to. And we'll look at several scriptures. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11. Again, Hebrews are written to Hebrews, very aware or very knowledgeable about the Jewish faith and the doctrine. And so go down to chapter 9, verse 11. A key passage to use to refute this point. So, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, what is eternal redemption? It's redemption forever. You know, Christ's sacrifice did it all. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's a good passage to use. And you can just turn to the next chapter, chapter 10, 9 and 10, talking about how that old covenant, the animal sacrifices, are done away with because we're under a new covenant. 10, verses 9 and 10. But he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second. By this will or covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So clearly these two passages show that. This next question is related to that. Here in these passages that we just read, there's a phrase that's repeated twice that deals with the time frame and the scope of the sacrifice. And what is that phrase? Did you find what that phrase is? Once for all. So we saw that in 9:12. We just read 9:12. He entered the holy place once for all. And in 10:10, we read it again at the very end of 10:10. The offering of the body of Christ once for all. You also find it in chapter 7, verse 27. So what is the time frame? Right? We know Christ came once. And had come more than once. Once took care of it. So time frame, once. And then he did it for all. It's universal. And so Christ's sacrifice, there's no need for any more animal sacrifices. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And of course, the Old Testament is looking toward Christ. Okay, question number 4. What does multiple resurrections and judgments do for the unrighteous? We know that premillennials have between 2 to 3 resurrections and up to 8 different judgments. So they have multiple resurrections and judgments. What does that do for the unrighteous? Gives them false hope, right? Also kind of gives them false hope. It also kind of gives them there's some second chances, right? So if I'm not taken in the rapture, I'm not a Christian then. Well, I got the 7-year tribulation. Possibly be converted then. You have another chance. And so there are no second chances. And we talked about that on Wednesday, that when we die, it seals our fate for eternity. So that's a kind of important point. Now, we've talked about this a lot. Question number 5. What are the implications of God's plan to set up Christ's kingdom failed during the first century? Okay, God's power was not good enough. Others?
Not very encouraging.
Failed what? It could fail again.
Right. So it questions God's power and authority, right? When we think about God, we think of the Bible, we keep saying God is trustworthy, He is faithful. All His promises made, He fulfills. He's given us a long history to show that. Well, now, here's one that He has failed, and a pretty big one. And so, did He have the power and the providence to establish His kingdom? What happened? You're telling me that the Jews and the Romans subverted God's plan to set up the kingdom? Which we know it was done, so His power is in question. What about the hope of the future promises, like heaven, may be questioned? Well, if God failed setting up His kingdom, well, what about heaven? Maybe it's only an 80% chance of success. Maybe there's some uncertainty there. We should be 100% certain that we have heaven as our home if we're faithful. But this doctrine will undermine that by Christ's kingdom not being established. It weakens our faith. What have we just read? That Christ sacrificed all sufficient. We have eternal redemption. And so it weakens our faith. Do we or do we not have our sins forgiven going to heaven if we're faithful? And so it starts weaken our faith. Okay, question number 6. How does the premillennial doctrine affect attitudes toward the church today? Okay. Others? Okay.
That the authority for their lives was questionable. They tended to be more on the field I feel in my heart type of thing, and you know, the Spirit spoke to me and that kind of thing, instead of Christ being the ruler of their lives and the authority for which they do this.
Okay. So it belittles the glorious church which Christ purchased with his blood. Remember premillennials with how they view the church. They say that, first of all, the church is not in the Old Testament. And so the kingdom was rejected. So God, remember our second tenet of premillennial doctrine, parenthesis. That's the second tenet, parenthesis. And what goes in the parenthesis? The church age. And so, so the church was a temporary Band-Aid for failure of Christ to succeed in establishing his kingdom. And so it really diminishes the church. Okay, we have some passages here about the church. So what does Ephesians 3:10 and verse 21 say about our attitudes toward the church? Let's look at these verses. Okay. Let's open Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 10, where we have the church. So Paul's writing here to the Ephesians. And right here in this chapter 3, Paul is talking about his ministry. And he's set up to be, you know, his ministry to the Gentiles. That's the subject here when we look at verse 10. And as he's writing, talking about his ministry, he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Where? Through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Remember, the Old Testament can be viewed as a mystery. A lot of things are prophesied. We don't know, if you just read the Old Testament, you have a New Testament, you didn't know much about it. It was a mystery. Well, Paul and the apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament, they wrote things. Now the mystery has been revealed, right? Note first part, to bring to light, make new. Well, what is this mystery? What was in the Old Testament? The church, right? And this was God's wisdom. That was his plan. And it was hidden. But now it is not hidden. It is known. It is through the church. And drop down to verse 21. Now here, a little switch in the Paul's still talking about it, but a little switch in the last part of the section, but says, Paul says, to him be the glory. Talking about Christ. Be the glory. Where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So we see here that church is the ultimate fulfillment of God's spiritual purpose in his people. And so they're mistakenly, premillennials say the church is not in the Old Testament. You don't find the actual word there. But the whole plan of redemption all revolves around the church. So let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Paul addresses why we have the Old Testament. In Romans 10, 4, familiar verse, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You may have a footnote on the word end. Means goal or aim. So this verse tells us, why do we have the Old Testament? So the way I have the Old Testament is looking toward Christ. But it says for righteousness. What is this righteousness? It's God's plan to be right with him. And how is that to be accomplished? Through Christ and the church, right? When we talk about redemption and being saved, we're then in the church. The plan of redemption all revolves around Christ and his death and people that obey his plan to be part of the church. That's the body of saved people. That's redemption. And that's what the Old Testament was looking toward Christ and the church. So, mistakenly, they say it's not in there. Well, it actually whole revolves around Christ and the church. To be right with God is through the church. To be part of the body of saved people. Okay, question number 8. How does this doctrine affect our attitudes toward different races? In today's world, people are very, very sensitive about racism. We hear that all the time. And so we have this doctrine here. So how does this doctrine affect our attitudes towards race?
Well, we think that
Okay? So clearly, as Sally was pointing out, and we mentioned this, that part of their doctrine is, we just talked about Isaiah 2:2. They say that there's the church is going to be established in Jerusalem. Christ is going to be on that throne, literal throne on earth. And all the people will be Gentiles, will be subservient to the Jews. So what it does, it maintains a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it does give advantage to the Jew. So that's saying the Jews are, that race is more superior. If everyone has to submit to them because they're just Jews. So it maintains a distinction. And question 9 falls along with that. So what does Galatians 3:26-29, Ephesians 2:11-22 tells us about God's distinction from Jew to Gentile? There is no partiality. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 11 and read a few verses here. Here, Paul is actually talking about the Gentiles. All right, let's start in verse 11 through 14. So therefore, he Paul writes, remember that formerly you, who's the you? The Gentiles. Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So back in Old Testament time, there was a distinction between Gentiles and Jews. Well, what now in the new dispensation? Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. So as pointed out, there is no distinction. They're all people. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay, the last question I have here is just an open-ended question. It just we had several things I was focusing on, implications of this doctrine. But I kind of left it open to number 10. What other implications you see from this doctrine? How does it affect maybe you personally or others that you know of, or maybe some other things we did not talk about this morning? So what are some other implications? Okay, so premillennialists, as we know, will use the Bible. They got specific passages, and I'll tell you, these are what these passages mean. So it comes upon us to be able to sit down with them. Okay, here's the verses. Well, let's look at context on it. Let's look at these passages, and how do we interpret that? And we've seen so many times in their doctrine that they're missing things or don't pull in the entire picture. And so there is that implication, and that's a... You know, one good reason why we're having this class is how do you address it? How do you patiently sit down with them, confront them in a very logical manner, look at what they're presenting, and be able to confront that? So that is definitely an implication, and hopefully that's a good one for us. It builds our faith in being able to address their doctrine. What about others? Okay. Matt?
One of the things really highlights that there's no framework for interpreting the prophecy. And we touched on how to look at the prophecies.
Okay. When we talk about prophecies in the Old Testament, again, and we try to do this as we go through our class, is that when we do find these Old Testament prophecies, if you just had the Old Testament, in many cases you wouldn't know what that prophecy was about. Like when promised to Abraham that all the families of Israel would be blessed. Well, what is that talking about if we just had the Old Testament? We would not know. And so one of the keys is, and Matt, I know you know that one of the keys of interpreting prophecy is, and it's, is that a lot of those prophecies, we don't know what it is. That's the mystery. But that's why we have the New Testament, and those prophecies are brought in from the Old Testament, and they're interpreted for us in the New Testament. So we should pay attention to when Old Testament is being quoted or referenced. And the New Testament is telling us this is how it was used. And like we talked about the abomination of desolation. Well, Jesus now says, that's what Daniel spoke about. He's talking about destruction of Jerusalem. So now Jesus has now interpreted that prophecy that Daniel made. And so that's an important point. But there are all kinds of different prophecies. And so it's up to us to have the knowledge of the Bible and be able to try to answer the ones that we can. If we can't answer, then go back and study it. And find out what a particular prophecy means. Other implications? Well, one I would like to mention to y'all is, and I think we've mentioned several times, is that this doctrine, again, can't undermine our faith. And we have been commanded by our Lord, we talked about these passages, like Colossians 1, 13, 14, that we have the obligation to test everything. And this false doctrine that comes across our path is to be able to address it. And so hopefully this class has been beneficial to us to be able to address that. Well, our time's up, so Wednesday will be our last class. And I encourage you to have all those questions answered. We've covered just about every one of these questions in our class multiple times. And if you're unsure about your answer, just remember all these slides are posted. These questions are online. At different classes, and the answers are posted, so at least you know how I answer it. I may not have the right answer, but at least you know how I answer. So go through and be ready to go through and answer these questions on our class on Wednesday. So thanks for your participation and your interest. Thank you very much. Class dismissed.